Okay. Good to be back with you tonight, as always, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Tonight, and Lord willing, if the Lord holds off the weather, we'll be with you Sunday night. We'd like to do a very short series looking at a few lessons in the book of Numbers, as it would teach us. So if you would start tonight in Numbers chapter 9, the book of Numbers and chapter 9, please. And here in the book of Numbers, we will read about God's people that will be on a journey. And so in Numbers chapter 9, we'll go down to verse 15. Instructions for God's people on their journey to the promised land. Numbers 9, and we'll start at verse 15. And on the day that the tabernacle was reared up, the cloud covered the tabernacle, namely the tent of the testimony, and at even there was upon the tabernacle, as it were, the appearance of fire until the morning. So it was always, the cloud covered it by day, and the appearance of fire by night. And when the cloud was taken up from the tabernacle, then after that the children of Israel journeyed. And in the place where the cloud abode, there the children of Israel pitched their tents. At the commandment of the Lord, the children of Israel journeyed. And at the commandment of the Lord, they pitched. As long as the cloud abode upon the tabernacle, they rested in their tents. And when the cloud tarried long upon the tabernacle many days, then the children of Israel kept the charge of the Lord and journeyed not. And so it was, when the cloud was a few days upon the tabernacle, according to the commandment of the Lord, they abode in their tents, according to the commandment of the Lord, they journeyed. And so it was, when the cloud abode from even unto the morning, that the cloud was taken up in the morning, and then they journeyed. Whether it was by day or by night that the cloud was taken up, they journeyed. Or whether it was 2 days, a month, or a year that the cloud tarried upon the tabernacle, remaining thereon, the children of Israel abode in their tents and journeyed not. But when it was taken up, they journeyed. At the commandment of the Lord, they rested in the tent. At the commandment of the Lord, they journeyed. They kept the charge of the Lord, at the commandment of the Lord, by the hand of Moses. And God does bless the reading of his precious word. Now we have seen here in Numbers chapter 9 some instructions for the children of God as they journeyed from Egypt through the desert wilderness to the promised land. And there are a few things we'd like to illustrate tonight. That's why the use of the overhead projector. Just put a little map up here. One that you've probably seen before. That would indeed show that journey through what is now called the Sinai Peninsula. The children of Israel leaving Egypt, the place of slavery, headed to the Promised Land, a land that flows with milk and honey. And it is the book of Numbers that will record the movement of the people of God from Egypt to the promised land of Canaan that God had promised them. But in Numbers, they will be passing through something called the wilderness or the desert, a very hostile place, but a place they would have to pass through to reach the promised land. Now, the reason this is relevant to us, as born-again believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, as the family of God, we too are on a journey. Our journey is not to a physical place on earth, but it will be the epistle of 1 Peter that will give us our journey. It will go on to tell us that we have an inheritance. You remember 1 Peter 1:4. It says, to an inheritance, undefiled, incorruptible, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. So we have an inheritance that God has given the believer, and it's reserved in heaven. So we too are headed somewhere, called elsewhere the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God. Now, we'd like to look at some analogies, some lessons to learn from the children of Israel and their journey and the journey of the Christian. Now, when it comes to the children of Israel, we will see that they had a history, an ancestry, so to speak. They were headed somewhere, but they also had a past. These people that God was guiding through the wilderness to the promised land had a history. So before we see what their journey, we want to understand what had to happen to them first. So with that in mind, I want to put up another overhead. And we'll begin to explain this a little bit. This is the history of the children of Israel on their way to the promised land. First of all, you'll remember they were slaves in Egypt. From morning to evening, they were told what to do. They were controlled by Pharaoh. Their lives were in bondage. They could not serve God if they wanted to. Finally, God heard their cry and sent a deliverer by the name of Moses. And God marked out Moses by signs and wonders and said, "This will be the one who brings you out of Egypt." And so God in mercy heard their cry and provided a savior, a deliverer for the children of Israel. Once that deliverer, Moses, was established, they then would experience something that we call redemption. Redemption or deliverance and so on. That is pictured for you on this little overhead right here, this little picture. You know it as the Passover. The Bible calls it the Passover. Just briefly, what was happening, as you know, the judgment of God was falling that night in Egypt. Because as God said in Exodus 12:12, "Against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord." And God's judgment against these false gods and the people who worship them was falling that night in Egypt. And the firstborn of every house in the land of Egypt would die that night under the judgment of God by the destroyer that he sent. So the issue on Passover night was the falling judgment of God. Death would strike each family with the firstborn. Now, God made a provision for his people Israel, who he promised to bring into the promised land. He made a provision how they could be saved from the judgment of God. You do remember the story, I know. Remember, Moses instructed them to take a lamb. Not any lamb. It had to be spotless. No blemish, no scratch. A pure, spotless lamb. That lamb had to be killed, and they would take the blood of that lamb from a basin bowl and apply it to the door of their front door, the doorpost, the top lintel, and so there would be blood applied to the door. God then told the children of Israel that as he passes through that night through the destroyer, and Exodus 12:13, "When I see the blood, I will pass over you." And so God would identify with the house that had the blood of the spotless lamb on it, and those that did were sheltered from the judgment of God. And so the people we are talking about tonight, who are on a journey on their way to the promised land, also had a history with God. God had sent them a Savior, had marked that person out. His name was Moses. And the salvation provided from the judgment of God was the blood of a spotless lamb put on their front door, and that house would not experience the judgment of God. "When I see the blood, I will pass over you." Now, before I go on with their history, I'd like to show you how that is a picture of the spiritual history of the true Christian. And so I'd like you to go to the book of Romans for a minute. We'll come back to Numbers. But I'd like you to go to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, if you would. Some of you will have to squint because we're trying to highlight the overhead here so the shadows are falling. But Romans chapter 5. I'm going to be all right. I can't speak for the rest of them, Uncle Dave, brother, but the overhead projector is going to help me. Romans chapter 5, and I'd like to take you down to verse 9, a well-known verse, but we want to keep our hands in Romans because we're going to be flipping back and forth for a while. But Romans chapter 5, and there it is in verse 9, where the believer is told this: "Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him." Earlier in the book of Romans, God has marked out his Savior. He has showed that his Savior is his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, Romans 1:4 says, "And declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead." God has raised his Son from the dead, and he has marked him out, therefore, as overcoming death, as the true Son of God. Just like Moses was marked out, Jesus has been marked out by God as his son, and not only his miracles on earth proved it, God raised him from the dead and accepted. But then when we get to Romans 5:9, we read that news that the believer is justified by his blood right now. Justified, of course, means to be declared righteous. And that because we're justified, declared right in God's eyes by the blood of the Lord Jesus, who the Lamb was a picture of, we are saved from wrath through him. The believer in the Lord Jesus will never see the hellfire, the judgment of God upon earth also. We are saved from wrath as much as Israel was saved from the judgment of death falling that night by the blood of the spotless Lamb, sheltered by the blood. And it is Peter again that will tell us that in our pilgrimage as strangers and pilgrims down here, going to a heavenly inheritance reserved in heaven for us, he'll remind us in 1 Peter 1:19, won't he, that we are redeemed by the blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. In fact, he says redeemed by the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. So that just as Israel, if they're going to have a journey to the promised land, had to have a day they were saved from the judgment of God, so a person in this life, if we're going to take that journey to a heavenly inheritance, we need to be saved from the wrath of God. And it is through God's Savior who shed his blood on the cross. When we trust him, we are justified by faith and saved from wrath. But as you look at the little pictorial up there, their experience went deeper than that. You not only see an illustration here of the Passover blood, but if you can squint here, you'll see here the crossing of the Red Sea. They not only experienced redemption, but I see it didn't come through for me, but they experienced liberation or releasing or freedom from Pharaoh. You see, Passover night, they did not die, but they still had a second problem. As they started to leave, Pharaoh changed his mind. He said, I'm going to lose all my slaves. All my economic force will be lost. It's free labor. And he ordered his chariots and his soldiers to pursue Israel, and they began to pursue them. And Israel came to a roadblock called the Red Sea. Behind them was the chariots and military of the number one nation of that day, of Pharaoh and Egypt. So they were blockaded with the Red Sea in front and the nation of Israel and their army and chariots behind them. Now the purpose of Egypt coming after Israel was not to kill them, was to take him back as slaves so they could control him. So they could not serve God. They would rather serve Pharaoh and give him free labor. So they were in bondage. They had been saved from the judgment of God, but now they needed saved from the enemy's power to control them, to keep them in his grip. They needed saved from that. And how would God do that? Well, he did it at the Red Sea. You'll remember as Moses lifted up his rod, God blew the wind, and the sea parted. The Red Sea parted, making a dry path, so that the children of Israel passed through on that dry path. As they safely got to the other side, the Egyptians tried to do the same. As the Egyptians with their chariots got in the middle of that sea on the dry path, Moses spread out his hands under the orders of God, and God sent the walls of water back, drowning the number one army, so that Egypt was dead in the sea. And Exodus 14 will say in verse 30 that he saved Israel out of the hand of the Egyptians. Not only saved from judgment, but saved from the enemy's domain and power to control them so that they couldn't serve God. They passed through the Red Sea. And because Moses had spread his rod out and passed through first, the Bible puts their experience this way in 1 Corinthians 10:2. They were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. So here were people that personally applied the blood of the spotless Lamb to their door. Speaking of how we need to apply the blood of Christ to our hearts, we need to trust him personally. We need redeemed from the judgment of God. We also need liberated from the power of sin and Satan. And as they were baptized unto Moses and passed through the waters, that was their redemption, their liberation from the enemy's power to control. So they not only experienced redemption, they experienced liberation by passing through the water. The believer also has done that. Not only have we trusted Christ and we're saved from wrath through Him, I'd like you to go to Romans 6 now. You were in Romans 5, but progress, if you would, to Romans chapter 6. And now look what the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ is told. Look, if you would, at verse 3. The subject here is lifestyle. And Romans 6 and verse 3 says, "Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death." The spiritual reality is pictured by water. The believer is baptized into Jesus Christ, therefore baptized into His death. That whatever His death stood for, the believer now identifies with that. Now, look what it stood for. I'm just reading some select verses. Look at verse 7 of Romans 6. "For he that is dead is freed from sin." God looks at sin as a dominion, as a power to enslave you, as one that will lead you to death eventually and separate you from God. But of course, death frees you. Death can free you, you know. It can free you from paying taxes. You know, if you die, there's a positive side to it. It's a legal freedom. A woman's husband dies. She's now legally free to remarry, the Bible says. So death is a legal freer. And by being baptized in the death of Christ, we've been taken as a believer out of the domain of sin. Our water baptism, going into the waters of death, coming out, pictures our identification with Christ. So if you go further in chapter 6 and look at verse 18, for example, it says, "Being then made free from sin, ye became the servant of righteousness." He became the servant of righteousness, being made free from sin. So the believer, too, has been liberated, not from political bondage or physical slavery, but from a spiritual domain of sin, free from that domain, so that we are now free to serve God. And we have done it symbolically by passing through the waters of baptism, not Moses' baptism, but the baptism in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for our sins and rose again. So the believer not only has a redemption experience, he has a liberation experience in passing through the waters, being free from sin, so we can be servants of righteousness. But in Israel's history, they not only had the experience of redemption and liberation, but God then, and we'll put it up here a little higher so you can see it, brought them into a relationship. A couple months out of Egypt, He stopped them at Mount Sinai. And it's recorded for you in Exodus chapter 19. God called Moses up to the mount, and He gave them the Ten Commandments as well as other laws. But He wrote the Ten Commandments in tables of stone. And what God said in Exodus 19, He promised Israel that if they would obey His voice and keep His covenant, then they shall be a special people, a peculiar people unto Him. They would be a holy nation of priests, a kingdom of priests. What God did there is He formed a covenant relationship with His people so that He provided a way in which they were to obey Him. You see, it's one thing to be delivered from Egypt. Well, I don't have to obey the Pharaoh in the morning. But is that why God saved them? So they could go out into the wilderness and say, well, I'll do what I want today. He saved them so they could be free to serve Him. Remember Exodus 9:1. "Let my people go, that they may serve me." God never saves you so you can go out and do your own thing. He never frees you and I so we can say, well, I'm free to do what I want. He freed them from a slavery so they could be His servants or slaves and serve Him. So that on Mount Sinai, He forms a relationship with them. You'll be my people, a special people unto me, and a kingdom of priests. And they were to obey His law. And God made promises to them, brought them into a covenant, a relationship of promises. That's what happened to Israel. They were brought into a relationship. Now, that's recorded in Exodus chapter 19. So that they had the experience of redemption, saved from the judgment of God, the experience of liberation, passing through the waters, free from Pharaoh, alive unto God, and then the experience of relationship. They were now the people of God, and they were meant to obey God. Well, the Christian not only has experienced redemption, redeemed by the blood of Christ, we We've experienced freedom or liberation from the domain of sin and Satan. So now we're not connected to that, but we are connected to God through the Lord Jesus. We've identified with him in baptism, speaking of the spiritual reality. But we also learn in the Scriptures that God has brought us into a covenant relationship, that we indeed, if you're saved, are the children of God. You know John 1:12. But as many as received him, that is the Lord Jesus, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God, or the children of God, even to them that believe on his name. God has not just saved you so you can do what you want, so you can be his children. In fact, Romans 8 will go on to say his purpose is to change your lifestyle. We read about the salvation from wrath in Romans. We read about being free from sin, identification and baptism, and to serve God. Now go to Romans 8, if you would. Romans 8, and look, if you would, at verse 4. Romans 8 and verse 4. It says that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. God wants the law fulfilled in us too. Not the letter of the law, but the righteousness of it. It's moral demand. Notice it's fulfilled in us. God gives the Holy Spirit. In Hebrews language, here's how he does it. In the form of a covenant, he makes promises. You know Hebrews 10:16. He says, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law, not on stone now, but into their hearts. And in their minds will I write them, in verse 17, and their iniquities and sins, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. God has made a promise to the believer. He has made you his own. He's brought you into a covenant relationship, and has not just put them on stones and said, do it. He's put it in your very being through the Holy Spirit. He calls that writing his law in you. He's given you a new nature. That's what being born again means. He's written his law in your minds and in your heart, so that now he has a people who has the ability to obey God. And if we're talking about a journey, before we ever talk about a journey to the promised land, you need to have the same history Israel had. A people who were saved from the judgment of God by the blood of the spotless lamb. A people who were liberated passing through the waters, following Moses, liberated from the enemy, dead to the enemy, but alive unto God. The enemy was dead in the water. And we are free from sin and alive unto God. But a people who have a covenant relationship with God, not writing it on stone here, but writing in our hearts, so that we are a people who will fulfill the righteousness of the law in his Spirit, walking in the Spirit. Now, these are the pictures. In the Lord Jesus is the spiritual reality. But as you get to the book of Numbers, and I said all that to say what I'm going to say next, the book of Numbers will take you to a different dimension. May I remind you what God did next? In the book of Exodus, he not only redeemed his people and liberated his people and formed a covenant relationship with them, he then in the book of Exodus, when you get to chapter 25 and verse 8, said something else. He said, let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. That sanctuary, as we read in Numbers tonight, is called the Tabernacle of Testimony, or the Tent of the Meeting. Tabernacle means a tent, and it's where the living God chose to dwell. Now, I want to quote that verse again in Exodus 25:8. Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. God wasn't just pleased with redemption and liberation and relationship. He wanted residence among his people. I want to live among them. And God formed a house, a tent, if you will, a dwelling place, so the Holy God would be in the midst of his people. So that now the people of God, as you get to the book of Numbers, will be connected with the Tabernacle of Testimony, or the tent of the congregation, the tent of meeting. God's cloud, his glory, would dwell there in the daytime. At nighttime, it would take on the appearance of fire. That represented was the presence of God. And here's the tent, and he would dwell among them. So that from this point onward, once they're redeemed and liberated and have a relationship with God, that God's people will now be connected with a residence, the house of God. And in our Christian experience, we are not only redeemed, we're not only liberated, we're not only in a covenant relationship, it is important to understand that we are also connected with the house of God. We read some verses in Romans. You know what comes after Romans, of course, is 1 Corinthians. I'd like you to go to 1 Corinthians 1 to see this. 1 Corinthians 1, and then we'll go back to Numbers. Now, the rest of my overheads are fairly bright like this. And so if we could have the lights on so we could see the scripture now, it would be helpful. As we go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Thank you. Romans spoke about the redemption and about the liberation and about the covenant that is the Spirit in our hearts, the law in our hearts. But now in 1 Corinthians 1, you look at verse 1 and 2. 1 Corinthians 1, verses 1 and 2. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ, through the will of God, and Sosthenes our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, or called saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Now notice he says, unto the church of God, which is at Corinth. The subject is not redemption here or salvation. It's not liberation or a releasing from bondage. It's not even a covenant relationship, though that's true. It is the church of God. You see, God dwells among his people. And God's people are now connected, just like Israel was, with the dwelling place of God, with the testimony of God, the tabernacle of testimony. And you will see that no matter where they went on their journey, the tabernacle went with them. The tabernacle went with them. A people who would now in a wilderness, on their way to the promised inheritance, be connected with the residence of God, the tabernacle, the dwelling place of God. That was the function of the people. And so we read of the church of God in the Corinthian epistle. Now, go to chapter 3, if you would, and look what the church at Corinth was told. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and there it is in verse 16. 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 16. He says, know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. Oh, he's not talking about cathedrals now. He's not even talking about your body. That comes later. But he's speaking of ye, you all, the church at Corinth. You are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you. So that the local group of congregation of Christians, as they come together in one place, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, as the Corinthian epistles teach, God views the assembly, the church, as his temple, because his Spirit dwells in us. Not only in our hearts, but in us collectively. The whole church come together in one place. Don't we read in 1 Timothy 3:15 that the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. So we must not forget in our Christian experience, just like the children of Israel, yes, it's wonderful to be redeemed and saved from judgment. You need to be. You have to be. And the great liberation from sin so you can serve God. And the covenant relationship of promises so you can live for God and fulfill his law by walking the Spirit, that is the righteousness of his law. But also, God has taken up residence among his people. The Spirit of God's among you. He dwells in you. The church of God. And he taught the Corinthian Christians the importance of the local church of coming together. That God's people in our journey in the desert are to be identified with the gathering place of the Lord, the residence of God. Now, having said that, we just want to, in the remaining minutes, cover two quick points tonight in the book of Numbers. And that is the arrangement of God's people in relationship to the tabernacle. And then the activity of the God's people. In this journey they're taking, now that they're connected with that dwelling place of God, what will be their arrangement, number one? And what is the activity on this journey until they get to the promised land? Well, the book of Numbers will answer that for us. If you'd go to Numbers chapter 1, please. Numbers chapter 1. Book of Numbers, but chapter 1. We've read about the journey already in the book of Numbers. And now I take you to chapter 1 and right to the end of the chapter, please. Numbers 1 and right toward the end. And we're looking at the arrangement or the alignment of the people of God in their journey. Now that God has taken residence amongst them and dwells in a dwelling place called the tabernacle or the tent of meeting, what will be the alignment? Well, here it is at the end of Numbers chapter 1. First of all, he's talking about the Levitical tribe that will have the priests in them and so on. And Numbers 1 will say this. Verse 52. And the children of Israel shall pitch their tents, every man by his own camp, and every man by his own standard throughout their host. But the Levites shall pitch round about the tabernacle of testimony, that there be no wrath upon the congregation of the children of Israel. And the Levites shall keep the charge of the tabernacle of the testimony. Now, the Levites were to pitch round about the tabernacle, but I want to read a little more. Look at the other tribes of Israel, chapter 2 and verse 2. Chapter 2 and verse 2. Every man of the children of Israel shall pitch by his own standard, with the ensign of their father's house, far off about the tabernacle of the congregation, shall they pitch. Then he names the tribes that are to be on each side, and then look at verse 5. And those that do pitch next unto him shall be the tribe of Issachar, and so on. Now, let me just attempt to illustrate what we briefly read. The arrangement or alignment of the people of God in their journey to the promised land. They would be connected with the dwelling place of God. You see, he read of their family tents, the different family tents of the different tribes. Here's the tribe of Levi with their different family divisions. They would be the servants and the priests in the house of God. Then the warriors and the families of all the other tribes you see here are on the outside. But in both cases, they were to be about the tabernacle, round about it. Closer would be the Levitical tribe, because they would be serving there. And then the other family tents would be farther off, but they would all be in a circle, so to speak, about or round about the tabernacle. So that God's dwelling place, God's tent, would be the center of their encampment when they were to camp. When they would go from one spot to another, and that cloud would lead them. Remember, they didn't budge unless God moved first. Now, I want you to get the picture here. We have these little family tents of the believing families of God's people. You notice where they're at. They're not where they want to be. They don't say, well, here's a nice grassy knoll. I think I'll pitch my tent here. The family can look at the brooks and the birds. No, no. The very center of God's people, God's provision for his people through their pilgrimage, through their journey, would be his dwelling place, his residence. And those family tents would face the big tent, the house of God, the tabernacle of God, if you will. So that this would be in the midst, and every family tent, so to speak, their front door, would be facing the glory of God, and the family would see God in their midst, a place where they would bring their offerings to God, a place where order was in God's house, and they would see God's glory. That's where the eyes of the family were to be focused. So that, brothers and sisters, the big tent controlled the movement of the little tent. Oh, there was the family institution. That's who lived in these little tents. But when it was time to move, do you remember how it happened? God says, you'll rest as long as that cloud stays there. And if it's in the morning, evening, or night, if the cloud moves, you move. And you don't move unless it does. And when the cloud stops, you stop. And then pitch your tents round about the tabernacle in the order God told them to. So that it is not that the family tent controls God's tent. Oh, don't make that mistake. Well, I'm busy and I have this, and I'll just do it here, and no. It's where God dwells, his dwelling place, that he controls where we're at. We should be gathered to him, not say, well, I'll be here and God will come where I am. It's not the way the picture shows us. But there's a place where God puts his name. We saw that in the Corinthian assembly. And the saints came together in one place. So do not let your family tent control where your movement. The big tent has to control it. You want to face yourself and your family to the assembly of God, to the church of God, to where God dwells today, where the glory of God dwells. But not only were they facing that, you did notice, they were to be encamped next to each other. I read one verse in chapter 2 and verse 5, that Issachar would be next to Judah. God did not envision his people as little isolated clusters. They were a unity. So they would be next to each other or by each other. He would look at them as one, not splinter groups. But he would look at them as one. And while they would have their own spot, so to speak, they would be next to the other. So that God sees a whole company of redeemed people with his presence in the midst. Now, so much more could be said on that, but time won't permit. To meditate upon the alignment of God's people in their wilderness journey. Where God wants to see his people today. Next to each other, gathered in the name of the Lord Jesus, assembling together at the house of God, the church today. But just quickly in closing, we've considered a little bit of the alignment of God's people. What was the activity of God's people? The activity of God's people. Well, especially the Levitical tribes. Look again at verse 53. Verse 53 of chapter 1. Leviticus 1 and verse 53. But the Levites shall pitch round about the tabernacle of testimony, that there be no wrath upon the congregation of the children of Israel, and the Levites shall keep the charge of the tabernacle of the testimony. You may also read that in chapters 3 and 4. They will keep the charge of the tabernacle of the testimony, or keep the charge of the sanctuary, part of the Levitical tribe. Keeping the charge of the Lord, we read in Numbers chapter 9. So what is your activity today? God has saved you. You plan to be in heaven someday, and that's wonderful. You will be if you're saved. But right now, what are you doing? Well, in a world that rejects him, God has a testimony called the church. The Lord Jesus is in the midst. And we are to be gathered to him. But what is our activity? Well, theirs was to keep the charge of the tabernacle of the testimony, to be involved in the things of the house of God. You see, in their journey, and I'm just, with your grace, going to take about just 2 or 3 more minutes and we'll be done. And if I'm in trouble, I probably won't be back Sunday night, huh? But if you'll give me just a little bit of grace. Keeping the charge, they would move. Remember when that cloud moved, they would move from one spot to another on their journey. But as you read Numbers 3 and 4, and you can do that on your own, you'll see each division of the Levitical tribe had a charge to keep. There were certain sections of the tabernacle they would move. Some would have to move the brazen altar and cover it. Others the laver. Others the golden lampstand and the altar of incense and the table of showbread and the ark and its mercy seat. Others the hangings and the coverings and the boards and the poles and so on. You see, no matter where the children of Israel camped, the tabernacle would always be there. It was always to be in their midst. So it would have to be transported. It was a portable thing. It was a tent. And God's people were in charge of that to move it from one spot to another. Now here's what's happening. Years would go by before they reached the promised land. People would die. New people would be born. Faces would change. But no matter that time marched on and faces changed and locations changed, there is something that would never change. The house of God, the tabernacle, because they kept the charge of the tabernacle of the testimony, would always be exactly as it was in the next spot. It would not change. And so you'd always see the altar here and the laver here and then the door of the sanctuary with 3 pieces of furniture and the holiest of holies. No matter what time it was in their history, no matter who the faces were, no matter what the location was, if they were faithful in keeping the charge of the testimony of the Lord, it would always stay the same. I want to say in the assembly and the church of God, faces will change. God will give different gifts and so on. Time changes. We're getting closer to the Lord Jesus in heaven. Geographical locations change. He raises up church here, removes lampstands here, and so on. But in spite of all that, it is God's heart that his church in its structural form never changes. Is that the order he has given in the New Testament for his dwelling place, the assembly, with the centrality of Christ in the midst, with the Lord's Supper in remembrance of him, with the priesthood of believers with their gifts, all priesthood having liberty, with the men leading the assembly, the women silent in public assembly. None of that changes in the Word of God. It's called ordinances or tradition. It's permanent until the Lord Jesus comes. And how does that happen? Well, they were to keep the charge of the tabernacle of the testimony. What would you think of one of those Jews who said, you know, that altar where we offer sacrifices to God and the atonement for sin, that's an awful heavy thing to carry. It has blood all over it from the animals. It's smelly. Let's just leave that behind. And so you get to a place and the cloud stops and they didn't keep the charge. Somebody forgot it. Now there is no provision for sin, no offerings to God. Wouldn't that be a tragedy? Do you think people sometimes in the professing church have left those things out? And then there's the labor of cleansing, where the priest would cleanse the dirt from their hands and the feet. What if somebody said, I forgot it? Well, we need ministry that we need to be a clean people. We need to be a separate people. What if we forget to do that? You see, you have a charge today. You have a charge in a world that rejects Christ. God has been pleased to make his residence among you. The Spirit of God dwells in the church, the temple. And it is every generation that we take these truths. We don't let them drop. We preach them. We practice them. And until the Lord comes, he speaks of the Lord's Supper. This do in remembrance of me. As often as you eat this bread, 1 Corinthians 11:26, and drink this cup, you just show the Lord's death until he comes. Until he comes. May God give you and I heart to keep the charge of the church of God today faithfully. You know, as 2 Thessalonians 2:15 says, he says, therefore, beloved brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions. The Greek word is paradoxes, ordinances, which I have delivered unto you, whether by word or by epistle. When you hold what Paul delivered to the church, that means you don't let it go. When you hold something, you don't let it go. Each generation is to hold it and pass it on to the other. So may you get a picture tonight, get encouraged in why you're here. You're taking a journey. We have a heavenly inheritance reserved in heaven for us. We're passing through. And if you're here tonight, you need to understand, if you indeed are passing through, you better have the same experience they did. Have you applied the blood of Christ to your heart? Have you trusted him as your Savior? If you have, then you're saved from wrath. But you have identified with him in baptism as he requires. That shows you've been delivered from sin. You're a servant of God, free from that. And he's brought you also into a covenant relationship. He's given you the Holy Spirit and wrote his law in your heart. But he's done more than that. He's taken a residence among you. He has a church, a congregation of people in which he dwells in the midst. And he wants you to be aligned with that, that you face that, that we're involved with that, and that we keep the charge of the tabernacle of the testimony. So no matter what year we're in, the structure should never change. It should always be there as it was there, right up until the end of their journey. The tabernacle would look exactly the same if they faithfully kept the charge. God encourage you what's dear to him in your journey to your heavenly inheritance. Now, next Sunday night, Lord willing, if God holds off a snowstorm for us, we do want to look at some other lessons in the book of Numbers, but we'll save that for Sunday night. Tonight, may God bless his word, and let's just ask him to do that. Thank you for your patience. Our Father in heaven, we do stand in thy presence in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for thy word, these pictures of the reality of truth in the New Testament gospel. There might be some. And it's not a matter of a journey. They've never been saved. That must happen first. This was a people who put that blood on the door and was saved from thy judgment. There's some here that never trusted the Lord who shed his blood for their sins on the cross. That they'll believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Thou hast promised they shall be saved. They'll turn from self and turn from unbelief and believe thee in the Lord Jesus. And then to encourage our people tonight that in this journey it's just not doing our own thing. We're connected with a dwelling place of thee, a residence. And thou livest in the church of God today. And the importance of gathering there and let thy movements control us and not us thee. And that we and our families are pointed toward the church of God, the saints coming together, and that we see that we have a charge of the tabernacle as priests today. Every believer is a priest. And that these things are to be faithfully transported and faithfully kept in their original condition, so to speak, that we don't let these ordinances go. We hold them fast until the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We just pray to encourage thy dear saints in this great ministry of the charge of thy temple tonight, the spiritual temple, the church of God. And we pray thy encouragement and hearts tonight in the name and for the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.